Now we turn to lust, one of the most misunderstood and deeply rooted of the seven deadly sins. Let's first look at some of the Bible words for lust. The first is epithymia, means disordered desire. This is the primary New Testament word. It's from epi, which is upon, and thymos, which means passion, impulse, desire. The literal meaning is strong desire directed towards something. Now, it's important to know that epithymia itself is morally neutral. It becomes sinful when it's directed toward what God forbids. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent," and there's the word there, "has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus locates lust not merely in outward action, but in interior intention. Lust is the internal appropriation of another person. Let me say that again. Lust is the internal appropriation of another person. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we find this. "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire," or lust. "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So here's the progression. Lust, then conception in the mind, sin, and then it leads to death. It's a spiritual digestion imagery, growth imagery, formation imagery. Desire or lust, conception, sin, and death. A second word is porneia, which means sexual immorality. This is a broad term for disordered sexual activity. It includes adultery, fornication, prostitution, sexual misuse in general. It refers to the outward expression of lust. Porneia, it's where we get the word pornography. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 19, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality," and that's that word porneia. The root of lust is internal. It comes from within us, and then it's manifested in various external ways. A third New Testament word is pathos, which is the word for passion, a passion that dominates. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, we read this, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion," that's that word, "evil desire." This refers to desire that governs the person rather than the person governing the desire. It's passo, it takes over. There's a Hebrew word, ta'afa. It means craving, longing. It's a similar kind of word. This can refer to legitimate desire or sinful craving, depending on the object in the context. Now, in the Old Testament, we find the story of David and Bathsheba. You may remember that story, where we see lust leading to a cascading of other sins. In 2 Samuel 11, David saw Bathsheba bathing. The sequence was he saw, then he desired, he took, and then he committed adultery, and he eventually arranged for murder. Lust rarely remains isolated. It multiplies sin. We know the story of Samson and Delilah from Judges chapter 16, and we see here lust led to a weakening of his spiritual strength. Samson's repeated lustful attachments led to vulnerability and his eventual downfall. His physical strength could not overcome his moral weakness. Then we have the story of Amnon and Tamar, where lust becomes violence. 2 Samuel chapter 13, Amnon's lust for Tamar became an obsession. And after violating her, the Bible says, "Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred." Lust does not produce love. It produces consumption and then rejection. Then we have the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. If you remember that, Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph. And she said, "Lie." This is Genesis 39. She says, "Lie with me." And Joseph responded, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And he fled. And that's actually the model of resistance. Flee. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions, using that same word. Augustine viewed lust as disordered love. He saw lust as the fragmentation of love. Before the fall, human desire was ordered and peaceful. But then after the fall, desire became rebellious. Describing his own experience, he wrote in Confessions, quote, I was bound not with another's irons, but by my own iron will. Lust enslaves internally. He called lust concupiscentia, if I say that right, concupiscentia, disordered desire resulting from the fall. It's a desire that no longer obeys reason or obeys God. It takes over. Gregory the Great taught that lust darkens the mind. Gregory taught that lust produces blindness of mind and thoughtlessness and a weakness of the will. As he said, lust weakens spiritual perception. Aquinas defined lust as disordered desire for venial pleasure. And the key word is disordered. Sex itself is good, but lust seeks pleasure detached from love or from covenant relationship or from personhood or from God's design. Lust is a deadly sin because it produces adultery, exploitation, deception, spiritual blindness. Lust reduces persons to objects. Lust transforms the subject into an object. It depersonalizes. Love says, I give myself to you. Lust says, I take you for myself. The New Testament teaches that the body belongs to Christ, to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 through 20, we're told, flee from sexual immorality. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. The body is not private property, according to the New Testament. It belongs to God. Jesus emphasizes the interior origin of this, not merely behavior. In Matthew 15, 19, he talks about out of the heart. See, lust is not primarily visual as we think in our culture today. It's volitional. It's a choice. To overcome lust, we have to change our ways of thinking. Some of the church fathers called this concept chastity. Now, you need to just throw out the modern terms if you've heard the word chastity. It means nothing like we've heard it in our culture. The Greek word is self-mastery or ordered mind. Chastity is not repression, it's integration, at least from the church father's perspective of this. It's desire governed by love and truth. Jesus did not abolish desire, he restores it. Jesus restores desire toward God first, others rightly, and creation properly. So when you hear chastity, think agape love, the New Testament word for God's kind of love. It views others not for what they can give to us, but what we can give to them, to love them, to care for them, to minister to them. Chastity is embodied in Scripture's vision of holiness and ordered love. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul writes this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Chastity treats the body honorably, not disposable. It's in holiness and in honor. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, verses 20. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. Chastity flows from belonging to God. I'm his. It's one's covenantal identity lived bodily. Because of who I am in him, I live and express my body. Matthew 5, 8, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See, it's not suppression, it's inner governance. It's thinking correctly. Chastity is mental and spiritual clarity regarding one's own body. Augustine viewed chastity as ordered love. Augustine did not define chastity as repression. He defined it as rightly ordered love. It means loving persons rightly, loving God supremely, and refusing to make the body an idol. And boy, do we do that. What's the first thing we do when we get up in the morning? We look in that mirror and we make sure we're all right. Not that that's bad in itself. It's just the priority in our inner being of what we place on it. Augustine understood that lust enslaves the will. Chastity restores freedom. Agape sees a person, not an object. It transforms desire from lust, I must have, to I will love rightly. The church fathers often said, lust darkens perception. Chastity clarifies perception. They frequently spoke of, quote, the eye of the heart, using Ephesians chapter 1:18, where it says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, the eyes of the heart. They taught that lust clouds the eye. Chastity cleanses the eye. Purity restores perception. And it applies to seeing God, to seeing others, to seeing oneself, to seeing reality. A chaste person sees others truthfully, sees God honestly. For the fathers, chastity was not merely moral, it was epistemological. I can never say that word, epistemological. Did I get that right? All right, thank you. That is, it affects our ability to know the truth. This is because knowledge of God requires likeness of God. And if our minds are perverted with lust, it clouds all of that. You cannot see the truth. In modern culture, chastity is often reduced to rule-keeping. But biblically and theologically, it's freedom from compulsion. It's integration of our body and soul. It's reordering our desire. It's a trust in God. And it's a capacity for real love, agape love. One other thing about chastity, it's not primarily about sex. It's about worship. It answers the question, will I treat my body as sacred or as consumable? Will I treat my body as sacred or consumable? Chastity says the body is a temple, not a tool. Lust, it produces spiritual blindness. It objectifies other people. We lose loss of clarity and our fragmentation of our perception. Chastity, agape, produces clarity of perception, ability to see God, ability to see others rightly, and an integration of the soul. Now, lust has taken over our culture. Pornography use is rampant, not just among men and young adults, but women as well. The studies are unbelievable. I mean, just unbelievable. I read this past week that over half of teens, as boys and girls, have used AI to sexualize their own bodies and share them with others. So let me paint the picture for you. They take a picture of themselves, then they use AI to make it sexual, and then they share it with other people. Over half of teens, if the study's right, are doing that. Lust, it's taking over. The best way to remove it, you're not going to like this, but the best way to remove it is to starve it. For those of you who bake bread, you have a starter, you know what I'm talking about? Those of you who've done that, what do you have to do to the starter? You have to feed it, right? It's the same with lust. You have to feed it for it to continue. But if you starve it, if you starve that starter, what's going to happen? It's going to die. And it's the same with lust. The power that it will have in your life will eventually die. Lust, it's a deadly sin. So let's take a few moments and reflect and ask the Lord where lust might have invaded our own lives and what we might need to repent of this night.